So that's Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Please stand for the reading of God's word. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good evening. My name is Joseph. I am a pastor at Holy Trinity Church. I'm usually at the downtown congregation, and it's my privilege to be with you all and share God's word this evening. Will you join me in prayer, please? Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time here. We want to acknowledge that this is not accidental. You have summoned us into your presence by your Holy Spirit. You've spoken into our lives, into our hearts. And so, God, we want to hear from you. We want to experience you. We have things in our lives that are distracting and challenges, heavy on our hearts and our minds. And so, God, we pray for the assistance of your Holy Spirit to gain wisdom and to gain ears in our hearts and into our souls. God, would you speak through this broken vessel, through this imperfect man, your word. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, we have been going through a series in the book of Romans. This is actually Romans part 2, in effect. And the title of the series is called Renew, Gospel Change from the Inside Out. The first half of Romans was a rich theological treatise on the gospel, and so there was a lot of interaction with how God worked in the salvation plan of history, especially through the Jews and bringing salvation to the non-Jews, to all of humanity. And in fact, at the end of chapter 11, in this first half, Paul just breaks out into some praise and declares, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Paul is confessing a really big God. And so he is moving from in chapter 12, in the second half of the book of Romans, to the way in which we as people should respond to the gospel. And the first thing at the beginning of chapter 12, as a summary, is that we are to offer ourselves holistically to God in response to his giving himself holistically to us. And so we're going to be moving from being conformed to the pattern of this world, to unhealthy patterns in our lives, to oppressive social norms, to those things that are are dragging us down into our lives, conventions and the such, selling out our souls in our lives, moving from conformity to those things to being transformed by the very active power, transformative power of God, to live a life that God created and intended it to be, that is, wise and living what is good, acceptable, and even perfect. And that's what Paul calls it. So that's the first two verses in chapter 12, the second half of Paul's letter. From chapter 12, verse 3, he begins to flesh out what this transformation life looks like. And he's using these paradigms, I think, as a guiding principle from chapter 3, verse 3, rather, on. And the focus from chapter 12, verse 3 on is not a vague spirituality, just soul work in and of itself. The focus of God's the evidence of God's transformation power is in the midst of relationship, worked out in community. That is the first application of the gospel. In fact, right away in verse 3, he starts talking about the shared unity that we all have in Jesus Christ, if you follow him as the new community. And then he goes through various other ways in which the gospel works out tangibly through the way we interact and relate. And so this theme of community continues on to our text this evening as he talks about barriers to genuine gospel relationships and interactions and community. And as we go through this teaching, we're going to try to see that God's welcome to us is our welcome to the other. God's welcome to us is our welcome to the other. First, a little bit of a confession, this may come across as a disclaimer. It's not intended as a statement of defense, but this is a really hard text to preach. It doesn't seem that way because it seems fairly straightforward, but that's actually the reason why it's so difficult to preach. It's about personal preferences, prejudices, relational dynamics, in some ways really sensitive stuff. And there's a recognition that it's socially unacceptable, not only just in this context of this text and this situation, but even here in this room here, but outside of this room, that really it's socially unacceptable to be a judgmental person. It's not cool. And so this is the kind of text when Paul talks about or warns against being judgmental, it's something that is tempting to just hear and check out and tune out of, because we understand that. We know that we ought not to be judgmental people, because that is not about me. Just like the text preaching out of texts that talk about greed or legalism or forgiveness, we tend to think that that's not really about me. Everything that everyone agrees is wrong, but nothing that you believe or I believe applies to your own life, to our own lives, and our own hearts. Finally, the other reason why this is a tough text to go through and preach is that it's kind of an esoteric situation. It's this situation centuries ago, and it involves the manner of eating together and whether or not people believe in particular observance of particular rituals and things like that. And so if we focus on that, it's easy to see how esoteric it might come across. But I'm hoping that we can see through the gospel and through this teaching that it actually is not as esoteric as it might seem. So I'm asking you to recognize that and perhaps even put that temptation aside to just check out of this text in terms of how it might apply to you directly, and work with me as we look at three headers that I'm going to put as mile markers along our way here. So from verse 1 to 4, I'm calling this God's house, not our house. Verses 5 to 9, I'm calling it God's life, not our life. And then verses 10 to 12, God's judgment, not our judgment. So, God's house, not our house. God's life, not our life. God's judgment, not our judgment. In this, in terms of a setup, the first point, because there's a lot of social situation that I have to bring about, context that I have to bring about, it's definitely the longest point, and it'll bleed into the others, so I just want you to know that. 1 to 4, God's house, not our house. Paul starts here asking that those who are weak in faith are, well, that they should be welcomed in some kind of way. The presumption is that he is talking to the audience being those that would be strong. He doesn't actually use the word strong in the text that we're reading today, but he actually does later on in chapter 15, verse 1, when he says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." That's chapter 15 is continues on in terms of the situation that he started explaining in chapter 14. And so it appears here in chapter 14 at the beginning that there is some sort of discord in the community, a disagreement of some argumentative sense, and there's differing strong opinions. And so the questions I approach the questions I'm asking myself as I approach this text are, who are the weak? And, of course, who are the strong that Paul's talking about here? Why are they called weak and strong? And why is there discord based on this? So, simple questions. So let's try to answer them. Who are the weak and the strong? Well, we learn, actually, from verse 2 that the issue at hand is two groups of people, and they have different eating patterns. One basically eats anything. I'm going to call them the anything eaters, because to call them omnivores just doesn't sound right. So I'm just going to call them the anything eaters. And then two, on the other hand, there are these people that are vegetarians. They only eat vegetables. And those that are the vegetable eaters are not so because they're trying to be crunchy and healthy necessarily. It's not so much that they're pro-vegetables, but it's much more that they're anti-meat. That's an important distinction to recognize here. And verse 3 identifies that they abstain from eating. And there's this fallout in the way that the people relate here in this community as a result of what's on the menu. And it's not just that these two groups have particular eating lifestyle choices and they don't like that in the other person. I ordered a Big Mac on my lunch break yesterday, and as somebody who likes arugula, I don't like that. That's unacceptable to me. You ought not to be doing that. It's not that kind of thing, because it's much more the case that they are in close proximity. It's the menu choices. It's the assertion of the way they want to eat, actually in the context specifically of community. And it really doesn't matter in some respects what you want to do at home or lifestyle choices outside of that. It's the way in which you bother me by your lifestyle choices in front of me. That's the kind of tension that's at play here. And so they're sharing a similar mealtime together. And it appears that that's not the only issue at hand. Verse 5 describes the weak also valuing certain kinds of days over the others because of some sort of religious significance that they want to ascribe to those days. And then thirdly, later in verse 21, the weak, this group, also abstain from drinking wine, strong drink. And the strong drink up. And so there's various dividing issues along the way. So now that that's the dividing issue, who are these people that are called weak and in turn those that are called strong? The weak, I think, mainly comprise of Jewish Christians in the congregations who, in the congregation who refrained from eating meat out of cultural respect and religious significance, cultural loyalty to the Old Testament food laws. And so with that, don't eat this and don't eat that, they thought, why don't we just not eat any meat? And then I'll be safe all around. And so there may have been some non-Jewish believers as well in this group considered weak that had a similar kind of religious code and ethic. But predominantly, I think they were Jewish. And so it wasn't so much that they considered that eating vegetables was a means of salvation and a means of ecstatically experiencing God and His grace in some kind of way. And if that were the case, then Paul would call them out in a much stronger kind of way and say that you are straying away from the gospel. Your life is one of heresy or something that strong. But he doesn't, in fact, say that. He says that they should be welcome. So this isn't so much about salvation in the gospel of grace itself. It's more likely that this was just a religious preference. And there was a conviction that even though you don't have to eat only vegetables, if you happen to eat only vegetables, well, that's a form of discipleship and godliness that gets you closer to God. And it, in fact, makes you a better Christian. There's actually a similar issue that could be found in 1 Corinthians 8. Excuse me. And it's unlikely the situation here is one of food being sacrificed to idols. In other words, it's a cultural or ritualistic kind of situation in nature. It's even less than a secondary kind of issue. It's very much a preference. So the strong, on the other hand, primarily consisted of Gentile Christians, along with perhaps a handful of Jewish so-called liberated believers, and they believe that the gospel liberates them to end such ritual adherence, and so they're going to live any way they want to, as an expression of gospel liberty. The law of Moses doesn't apply to them anymore. And so it wasn't just a theological kind of position. I think there were even further implications to this, several, in fact. The first, the church at Rome was predominantly Gentile, non-Jewish. And the strong were strong because also they were in the majority. And so they had a social strength about them as a result, strength by numbers. Secondly, the strong were probably the ones who hosted in homes much more because they had resources and social status to be able to do that, social and economic resources, which helps explain the reason why Paul uses the word you should welcome them, not just welcome them in a relational sense, but also welcome them into your house. And then third, Paul seems to actually side with the theological issue and outlook at hand on the side of the strong, even though he himself is Jewish. And later in verse 14, chapter 14, he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And again in chapter 15 at the beginning, verse 1, he says, we who are strong. So he's giving himself some solidarity with the group that is strong in terms of the theological position that they seem to hold. He doesn't identify that with them, though, in terms of the way that they treat the group that he's calling weak, and one of exclusion and unwelcome. It's almost like this group that was strong had a strong faith, analogous to this situation of having like a strong stomach, because we're talking about food here. So just imagine if they were able to handle a blood sausage and Icelandic shark, haggis, balut, things like that, that would just really mean that they would have a strong stomach and hence they would have a robust and strong faith. And so why is this other group called weak in addition? Three reasons, I think. First of all, Paul's statement about their faith And the implication of the gospel of their eating patterns is one of weakness. He's making an evaluation of their eating patterns. This is a faith reference point. Thanks. Thanks, Peter. Paul's making some sort of a loving evaluation that they are being vegetarians and they in a way that they think they're going to please God. And Paul is saying that it's not really an important part of what it means to follow Jesus. And so there's almost a theological evaluation there. The second reason why I think Paul calls this group weak is that it's a statement of their social standing relative to the Gentile believers, because they were a minority and they had access to less resources and weren't in the position of hospitality and hosting, and they were in a Gentile-dominated city, as I mentioned earlier. And so this is a social or cultural reference point. But I think perhaps the most important thing is that the reason why they're calling them this group weak is because it's a statement describing their state of unwelcomeness. It's a relational reference point. The vegetarians were, in effect, excluded from deep and authentic community simply because of the way that they eat. Think of the sociological term of otherness. They were completely made other than apart from the dominant social class, and they were made to feel that exclusion, not just in subtle ways, but in pretty overt ways, as we'll discover later in some of the word choices that Paul uses. And in spite of their shared belief and shared commitment to the most important value, which is the gospel, they still feel exclusion from the community. And some suggest that they were literally unwelcome into those homes, in the sense that they couldn't confidently enter through the front door because the Gentiles that hosted them had an elitist kind of attitude towards them, and so they couldn't enter. So what does it mean to welcome, then? It means to take to oneself, take into one's household, and accept with an open heart. It doesn't mean just the words of welcome. It means to accept inside into welcomeness, to receive or accept into one's society, home, or circle of acquaintance. That is welcomeness. And that was not happening on either part, especially at this point with the group that is being identified as weak. So what we have here is a really awkward social situation in a confined space. Nobody is really getting along because they have attitudes to the other group. There's religious and cultural convictions, and they clash with social norms and social pecking orders and things like that. It's just really messy, like a high school cafeteria situation. And with this, there is discord, and these social dynamics are uncomfortable. But it's uncomfortable to the point where there's uncomfortable personal dynamics. It's not just generally general injustice, but in the specific ways that they relate with one another. Why do I say that? In verse 3, I think there's a significant clue into the tense atmosphere of the way that they relationally relate, even one-on-one. So the anything eaters, it says in verse 3, despise, or you can even use the word have contempt for the vegetarians. And the vegetarians, in turn, pass judgment against the anything eaters. They are judgmental against the anything eaters. And it's interesting because Paul actually doesn't use the same word. Where he very well could have, he could have just used the word pass judgment and we probably wouldn't have noticed, but he chose two separate words. And I think it's because it reflects a certain state of the heart in which they relate with the other group. For example, those that despise the anything eaters, they look at a person and see that their essence is a certain way, and so as a result of that, they act a certain way. They're prejudging the person themselves, himself or herself. And the ones that despise the others are enlightened Hellenists who study philosophy or of higher social standing in that city. And so there might be a certain elitism there. And it's easy to look condescendingly down upon others who are not quite the same, that are not quite as progressive or liberal or open-minded or apparently tolerant, but not so actually, as they are. There's a really condescending heart. And so you look down on them, and you have contempt, and you have disdain for them. On the other hand, the group that is being identified here as weak, they're judging, and it's the other way around. They're judging against people who act and behave a certain way, and so their person must be a certain kind of essence. So it's a verdict on the person. I know that's a really subtle distinction, but I think they're focusing more on the actual behavior, and as a result of that, passing judgment on the person, whereas the other group is looking at the person and saying, oh, that explains the behavior. And so this group was pious, culturally religious. You might even call them traditionalists or conservatives or people that uphold these old values. That's the old way that we used to do it, and we want to hold on to that. Perhaps they were self-righteous in the way in which they interacted with the group that was considered stronger or the majority. And it was with despising and with judgmental, this caused for discord. What's worse between the two? They're both terrible ways to act with one another, and they both are easy to hide in these subtle kinds of ways and comments. Both, in spite of their distinctions, both are condemning. And both, Paul is saying here, are ways of being unwelcoming. He's using this word, unwelcoming, for the progressives because they're in their hearts being unwelcoming to the traditionalists, and the traditionalists are ritualistically being unwelcoming to those that are progressive. Now, why that word unwelcoming? I think it's because the metaphor being used here is one of hospitality. The language of divine hospitality here at the beginning of chapter 14, which I don't think is accidental. Later on, he uses the word servant in verse 4, and that's a more rare word used for the word servant that infers household servant. And Paul's applying that to the Gentiles and identifying them as servants of the Lord. They are, in effect, part of God's household, and it's God himself who upholds them at his own initiative and his own prerogative. And so the question of hosting and welcoming others begs an even deeper question of whose house is this anyway? Paul's driving at that. Who exactly is the one who should be doing, who does the welcoming? Who owns this house anyway? Can you imagine someone in... So, can you imagine entering into someone's house as a guest, and then you see another guest, and you pass judgment on them? Why are you here? And right in front of the host who invited both of you, why are you here? I don't like the way that you're dressing right now, and I don't like the way that you're eating, and so you don't belong here. Well, that would be preposterous behavior, because you don't own that house. You never invited that person. You're a guest. You're there because you were welcomed in the first place. So how dare you act as if it's your house and not the house of the one who did the invitation? This is a terrible scene. It's God's house. It's God's family. And God takes the initiative inviting and welcoming those he calls into relationship with him and the others he calls as well. And the posture of these two groups, both whether progressive or traditionalist, is that they've turned God's house, in effect, the idea of God's house, they turned God's house, God's family, into their own house. And their own house, it's not even just their own house and one a place of dwelling and hospitality. Their house is a private courthouse, a place where you are invited so I can pass judgment on you, so I can make evaluation about who you are and your personality and your character. Not a place where I'm going to host you and welcome you and make you feel like part of my family. It's a place where I can condemn you, despise you, judge you, unwelcome you, and make you feel how different you are from me, a private courthouse. They pass these personal judgments based on religious and social preferences, not upon preferences that are outside of themselves, which in this case, Paul is making the argument, should be the gospel. What house will stand in your life? Will it be your house? Will you dwell in the house of a private courthouse, or a private house where only your rules apply? Or will it be God's house? A house where there's a different way of living, a different way of welcoming. God and his welcome to us is our welcome to the other. So verse 5 to 9, God's life, not our life. In verse 5, Paul brings up another contentious issue, that of observance of particular days with religious significance. It's not certain what these days are, whether they're particular Jewish ritualistic days of celebration or regular days of fasting. I think that it's most likely some sort of Sabbath observance, because Sabbath laws overlap with Jewish food laws, and so that seems to make the most likely sense here. And the Gentiles, being the progressive ones and future-minded, they see all these days as all the same anyway in the way that God plans us all. And so Paul, instead of condemning one or the other, it's not that he doesn't have opinion, he actually affirms the motivation of both groups. And he's affirming that this is a non-essential issue, not one worthy of division, and that they both do these life choices in honor of the Lord, in recognition that he controls their life. In verse 6, he affirms and also encourages all of them to do whatever is non-essential in terms of preferences to the Lord, instead of lording it over, in turn, someone else in the community for not having the exact same form of discipleship. In verse 7, it's a comment about none of us living to ourselves and none of us dying to ourselves. The temptation there is to think of that as a way of expressing that all of humanity is interconnected. No man is an island unto himself. That actually is not what Paul is trying to get at here. Rather, it's that God has ownership over our lives. Our lives belong to God and not to ourselves. God's life, not our life. And so it makes sense that then in verses 8 to 9 that we live and die to the Lord, and that Christ is Lord for both types of people, both groups. It's a statement about the Lord having the power of life and death, and frankly, everything in between. The Lord owns our life. And we don't own if we don't own our own lives, then we don't own other people's lives in a way that gives us the right to declare what is right or wrong about those lifestyle preferences that they might have. And yet, so instead of welcoming and fellowship and acceptance and genuine love, we act to marginalize others and act as though those that have differing opinions and preferences deserve to give us an account of the way in which they lead their lives. And if you have your own sense of if you have a sense of your own mastery, then hospitality will always be conditional based on your house rules. So, days, food, judging, why is this all important? At the end, isn't this just explaining one particular incident? And so, okay, what does it have to do with us. I think it's important because you got to see that this is this is an actual situation that is a nuance, in some respect, a nuance case study of the manner in which the gospel can actually call us out in our attitudes to those that are different from us, and how, in turn, the gospel addresses such a situation. It's a picture into a covenantal community. If you think about communities in general, groups, people that are together in confined spaces or confined membership of whatever sort, there's a social fabric that puts them together. There's a social fabric of cultural norms and ways in which you should act and behave that holds everything together. If you violate those things, you don't feel like you're part of the group anymore. And so I already mentioned the idea of the example of a high school cafeteria. That's a particular social ecosystem, if you will. Middle Earth has a social fabric. Is the One Ring going to win, or the One King going to win? A corporation, a corporate boardroom, has a certain kind of social dance about it, social delicacy around that big table, a playing field, even the street, a bar room, or the one that I dislike the most, cocktail party, dressing up a certain way. And I've been to a number, and I'm always so self-conscious. You know, am I dressed right? Am I overdressed? Am I underdressed? Am I trying too hard? Am I not trying enough? Who should I talk to? How do I hold my drink? What should I order? What do I talk about? All these things that make you feel self-conscious and make you feel your own sense of exclusion. Why? Because there's a social thing in the air, a social fabric in the air that makes you feel that sense of welcomeness, or maybe in some of these cases, a deep sense of unwelcomeness, a social situation. And if you've ever been in a significant social situation where people are not like yourself, what's in the air that makes it so awkward, so exclusive, or perhaps inclusive? Is this just a technical teaching of a very esoteric, specific situation by Paul? I think it's a slice into the big vision of what the gospel is about, in its nuanced ways, calling out our condemning hearts and revealing on a platter the ways in which we want to exclude others. The gospel does that. But the gospel is also the solution that brings us together, because it's something outside of our own norms and own ways, own standards of judging one another. And so we all have these rules of social engagement. We all have these social fabrics that are constructed and we bring with us as we interact with those in not only this community, but in other communities that you are engaged with. And we've created these preferences that prevent us from engaging with others different from ourselves. That is, if you're honest. Now, you might think, oh, that's not me. I get along with everyone. I like everyone. I don't have strong opinions. I live by myself in an igloo somewhere in the far north, and I don't interact with anybody. That's why. Fact of the matter is, if you're in a city where there's a great deal of... What marks a city? Diversity and density. Those two things. You're bound to rub shoulders with people completely different from you, with completely different backgrounds and completely different opinions. How are you going to handle that? Especially if they don't match and are in sync with your own social fabric. How do you handle that? Do you ignore them? Well, there's another word for that, Paul would say here. That's being unwelcome to them. Let me address the north side, the church itself. We have a vision here at Holy Trinity Church to be a church as much as possible that reflects the city in the various areas that we are planted. And so, this being the north side, we want to be, and the other three congregations, we want to be a multi-ethnic congregation. We want to reflect the city as much as possible. But what does that mean? That means there are going to be people, if the vision, if the Lord brings about this vision, there are going to be people that come into these doors or into our church that will make you feel uncomfortable because they don't match my, they're not at the same wavelength as of me and my social preferences in some kind of way. What does it mean? Well, it means we might have, if we have a multi-ethnic, multi-congregational church, we might have also have to have a multi-taste in food. Food is, as much as this seems esoteric, food is actually the most important thing in culture, next to language. Very personal. Multi-observance of particular religious backgrounds that might influence the way that that one might interact that's different from your background. Multicultural, different than multi-ethnic, by the way. Multi-life stage, people younger than you, people older than you. Multi-spiritual journey, people who are going to be way further back from understanding, just don't have no idea who Jesus is, and those that have been walking with Jesus for many years, or maybe people who are completely from another spiritual track altogether, and they're just and that person wants to explore Jesus with you. How are you going to handle that? Multi-tastes in music, especially worship music. Multi-levels of education, of socioeconomic classes. All these ways in which diversity is to be brought out. And the gospel is the way that it's handled. It's not, in the great words of Rodney King, it's not just, can't we get along? Can't we get along? Can't we just all sing, we are the world and we are the children, and then that'll make our lives a brighter day. Tolerance in itself is not enough, frankly, because Paul is exposing that the default mode of the human heart is one of trying to exert dominance over the other. And so we turn then to the last section, verses 10 to 12, God's judgment, not our judgment. Paul ends off in this admonition that there is no room for condemnation or judgmentalism in the family of God. Yet he again calls out the ways in which we exclude by either judging or despising. And to that, Paul is ultimately saying that God is our judge. All will face the judgment seat of Christ. And not just in the sense of eternal salvation, but also in the sense of the manner in which, the quality in which you lead your lives. That's a very uncomfortable thing to say in our egalitarian kind of democratic disposition of the way we think heaven should be. But frankly, it's not a democracy. We all have to hold account to the king at some point. But we don't hold account to each other. You are not accountable to me ultimately. I'm not accountable to you ultimately for the preferences I have in ways in which I live. What we are to hold account to is that we are welcoming and that we are not despising and that we are not in a state of judgment. In spite of the ways in which we quietly put each other off. So what is the power of the new social fabric, of the new kind of acceptance, of the new hospitality? Jesus Christ walked the planet in a way that was absolutely perfect. And if there was anybody who could judge, it was he. Because he did everything right. He lived a perfect life and lived completely according to God's standards. There was, in effect, no hypocrisy with him. He was the judge. And yet, in spite of that, because of his love for you and for me, he submitted himself to the very judgment of God. Not judgment upon himself for what he did, but judgment upon himself actually for what you and I did. And he was treated like a criminal for my crimes. And he got the full brunt of that judgment upon himself at the cross. And so the gospel is that Jesus stood in my place. There he stood in my place, condemned on my behalf. And in spite of the essence of his guilty, the way in which he was treated as if he was guilty, I got the innocence of the way in which he led his life. That's the judgment that I received because he stood in my place. And the more that you understand the very judgment of God upon his son Jesus Christ on your behalf, the more I think that you have the capacity outside of yourself, outside of your own preferences, to break in and to soften up that heart that is sometimes subtly excluding others and unwelcoming of others. The more that you have the power to live in a different kind of reality, a different kind of social fabric, the social fabric of the kingdom, where the gospel will motivate you, where you live in the house of God and you recognize that you don't belong here in this house. I'm just glad to be here in this party. Come join us. I'm glad that you're here as well. It's a different kind of reality, the reality of the gospel. Let's pray. Our mighty and gracious God, we thank you for your divine welcome, your welcoming of us that in turn is our motivation to welcome others. God, we confess that we have hearts that are exclusionary, that we don't like certain kinds of people, that we have a tough time with certain kinds of lifestyles, that we would rather ignore and exclude and walk away and be put off than to do the hard work of reconciliation and acceptance and hospitality and welcome. God, rewire our hearts, our outlooks, our minds with the gospel, and help us to see that our judging hearts was put on the cross, put upon Jesus Christ, and he was condemned in our place. May that reality, Lord Jesus, of what you did for us in receiving the judgment when you were the judge, softened our hearts so that we might be welcoming, hospitable, and extend ourselves in authentic community and love. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.